Well, look, as I have grown older and spent time with the Lord, I've really come to appreciate a lot of Spurgeon's writings. Now, I'm going to put up one of my favourite quotes. Those of you that are younger are probably going to look at this and go, well, it's not that good. Those of us that are older are probably going to look at it and go, yep, that's me. For what it's worth, here it is. All the way to heaven, we shall only get there by the skin of our teeth. We shall not go to heaven sailing along with sails swelling to the breeze like seabirds with their fair white wings, but we shall proceed full often with sails rent to ribbons, with masts creaking, and the ship pumps at work both by day and night. We shall reach the city at the shutting of the gate, but not an hour before. Look, there are times in my life where I'm just sailing along and things are great, but there are plenty of times in my life where it storms, and at times the storms almost seem as if they're going to swamp the ship. And over the years I have seen some who have named the name of Christ and the storms have swamped them. Their faith has been shipwrecked and their families and their lives affected. But what I want to share with you this morning is this. I know with absolute certainty it need not be so. The Christian life at times is hard, but the Lord didn't leave us alone. He told us where to turn so that we can persevere to the end. The Lord helps us persevere, but we also have need of endurance, and he tells us where we can find that to persevere to the end. So as we take our break from Colossians, I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to the passage Murray read, Hebrews 10. I'm going to look at verses 19 through 39. Now, for those of you that don't know the book of Hebrews well, let me set the scene for you. This was written to a group of Jews who had turned to Christ. But as soon as they turned to Christ, they were persecuted. They were persecuted for their faith. Their families turned on them, their communities turned on them, and initially they were doing pretty well. But as time went on, they were going, this is hard. In fact, they were wondering, is it too hard, and should I turn back to Judaism? Now, while the direct context is persecution, I've got to tell you, this applies no matter what the area of trial in your life is. Whether it's sin in your life, whether it's finances, marriage trouble, loneliness, persecution, anything else, this tells you what to do when times get tough. Just have a look at a couple of verses with me. Verse 23, let's hold fast the confession of our hope. Verse 35, don't throw away your confidence. Verse 36, you have need of endurance. You see, they were struggling. They were struggling just to hang on to their faith. They're struggling to put one foot in front of the other and keep going in the Lord. And so the author of Hebrews wrote this, telling them, what do you do when tough times come? So I've distilled this down to five pieces of advice about what to do when times are tough. Here's the first one. Run to Christ. Sounds pretty basic. Well, it is. Run to Christ. Look at verses 19 to 22. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Christ, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Look, all of the chapters of Hebrews leading up to this point, are dealing with salvation. And right before this, he's talking about our great high priest, Jesus. And the reason we need a great high priest is we need someone to take away our sin. Now, in the Middle East, no one, absolutely no one, could approach a king with assurance. In Esther chapter 4, verse 11, we read about Esther, who is the queen, but here we read this. She says, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that for any man or woman who comes to the king to the inner court who is not summoned, there is but one law, that he be put to death, unless the king holds out to him the golden scepter so that he may live. See, even the queen couldn't approach the king with any assurance, any confidence. Now, we're not talking in Hebrews just about a human king. We're talking about God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And it gets even worse. He is completely holy, whereas we are depraved and sinful. And the scriptures say God is too pure to even look upon sin. We're told in scripture that men can't even look at the trailing edge of the glory of God because we are so sinful. There is a vast difference between God and man. And all of the Old Testament showed this. And one of the clearest pictures of this is the temple. And this might be a little small for you to see, but the temple was designed in such a way that there were various areas beyond which only certain people could go. The outer court was the court of Gentiles, and anyone could go there. Then through there, Jews, men and women, could enter what was called the court of women, but Jewish women couldn't go beyond that. After that, there was the court of the Israelites. Jewish men could enter that. And after that, there was the court of priests, and only priests could enter that. And even within that, there was the Holy of Holies, and only the priests who were serving could go in. And beyond that was yet another curtain that led to the final place where God dwelt, and only the high priest, and only once per year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, could he pass beyond there, and there he would make atonement for the sins of people. So this showed the distance, the separation between God, who is holy, and men, who are sinful. But then, on Calvary, Jesus died. And we're told in the Gospels that that inner curtain was rent asunder, torn top to bottom. And the meaning of that is that anyone who is in Christ can now go with full assurance into the presence of God. We, are, in one sense, understand restrictive access. If I head down to George Street in the city and find my way to the Premier's office, I can't just walk in and say, "G'day, Campbell, here I am." I can't just pick up the phone and say, "Julia, need a chat?" When we were in the US, we had an opportunity to go to Washington, D.C., and I really wanted to see the White House. We soon found out that you need a ticket, and only congressmen and senators give tickets, but Dina's uncle managed to wangle us a few tickets. We turned up, and I soon realized that you don't just sort of have only a few tickets. There were thousands in line. And so you stand in line forever, the Secret Service search you, and you go through the metal detector, and you get this ultra-quickie tour on the outskirts of the White House. You don't get anywhere near the Oval Office, and we certainly didn't get to see the president of the time, Bill Clinton. Today, President Obama, we got very little chance of having a meeting with him. Here's what you need to do if you want a meeting with him. You take your few million that you have spare, and you decide to donate it to his re-election campaign. Then you might just get in the room with him, and if you've donated enough, you might get the quickie 2-second picture with him, but even that's probably not going to get you a sit-down chat with him. Or you can just take the bull by the horns and decide, "I'm just going to barge up and chat to him." Well, good luck with that. You're not going to get too close. The Secret Service will keep you away. But God's far, far greater than that. In fact, without Christ, not even a president or a king can have an audience with the Lord. But because of what Christ did, we can have an audience with God at any time. We can draw near with assurance and confidence. But you know what? We often take that for granted. Here's the truth. Recently, the Queen had her Jubilee. And I'm told that at random, they picked a number of commoners from around the Commonwealth who got invitations to attend the Jubilee. Now, as far as I know, none of you got one. I certainly didn't. But if we did get one, I'm sure we would have done everything in our power to buy tickets, to get on a plane and go over there, sell the dog if necessary. We were going to be there so that we could tell our kids and our grandkids we were there for the Queen's Jubilee. But you know what? You probably would have been way on the outskirts. You need a high-powered lens just to see her and go, "I think that's the Queen way up there." But we were there. But God says this, James 4:8, "Draw near to God and he will draw near to you." Think about this. Draw near to God. the Creator, the Sustainer, the King of Kings, and he will draw near to you. And yet, because we can do that at any time, because we can come to the one who can change the course of our eternal destiny, who can strengthen us, the one who can change the hearts of men, we barely ever talk to him. Because we can go there any time. And God says, I long for you to come to me. I long for you to draw near to me. When times are good, run to Christ. So that when times are bad, you're used to it and you do it. You know, I talk to struggling people. I come in for counselling, and one of the questions I ask is, who have you run to for help? And they rattle them off. You know, I've run to my neighbour. I've run to the woman at work. I've run to a doctor. I've run to a counsellor. And finally, I'm running to you. I say, well, have you run to Christ? Oh, what a novel idea. Run to Christ. As your first port of call, draw near to him. Pour out your troubles on him. Second thing we need to do when times are tough, remember his faithfulness. Look at verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. You know, in the next chapter after this, chapter 11 of Hebrews, often called the Hall of Faith, talking about these men and women who were faithful. But you know what? Really, it's a testimony to the faithfulness of God who preserved them and caused them to endure. Despite the sin of Israel, God was faithful. Despite the persecution of the nations, God was faithful. Despite the best efforts of Satan, God was faithful. Here's the point, Philippians 1:6. I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. God has a plan for you, and nothing can derail that. He is faithful. He'll finish it. Not sin, not the world, not Satan, not your flesh. Nothing can derail the plan of God. Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Trials are there to sharpen us, make us more like Christ. God even uses the dark times for good. Joseph in prison, Christ on the cross. Those tough times are all part of the plan of God. He weaves them together in the tapestry of his plan for good. We have to believe that. God is faithful. Romans 8, 38-39. I am sure that neither death nor life, angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation is able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Look, I'll tell you, there are things in my life and in the lives of Christians that I just don't understand why God is doing that. But what I do know is that he knows and he is faithful and I trust him. Remember his faithfulness. When times are tough, remember he knows and he loves you. Third thing to do when times are tough, rekindle one another. Look at verses 24 and 25. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Brothers and sisters, I don't know how else to put this. When times are tough, one of the greatest resources that the Lord has given us is, wait for it, you, each other. You go, boy, that's a letdown, isn't it? Well, no, it's not. Look at these points just for a minute. A couple of things I want to note. Firstly, it says, let us. It does not say, let the pastors consider how to stir you up to love and good works. It says, let us, the body of Christ, you, consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Now, look, there are levels of stirring up. Sometimes we think, I've done my bit because I said, how are you? Well, I think we're after a little more than that. And you know what? That requires a bit of time, requires getting to know one another, it requires a little vulnerability. Now, let me say this. If you are married, the perfect stirrer in your life, the perfect encourager should be your spouse. But you do need more than that. You need some friends to help us on the way. Unfortunately, so many of us think that we are too busy or too proud to make those type of friendships where we share our struggles and our hopes and our joys. Often I'm counseling and I'll ask, have you got someone other than your spouse that you can share your heart with to encourage you, to help you on the way? And I get these blank looks. Very rare that anyone says yes. Almost universally they go, nah, there really isn't anyone. Guys seem to want this perfect guy to bond with, who likes the same things as them, same stage of life, who gets me, who gets my sense of humour and my quirks, and we just click and I couldn't share myself with anyone else. Ladies seem to want the soul sister. You can just bond at the soul level. And finding someone like either of those is incredibly hard. And then when you're married, you really want a couple where you both get on really well. And that is incredibly rare. The author of Hebrews doesn't say, when you find that perfect person, then stir them up and you stir them up. It doesn't have to be that perfect person. Just find someone mature enough to share your life with, who'll keep their mouth closed about what you share and will give you godly advice. Because I can tell you this, Dave and I simply cannot know every one of you well enough to know all your struggles and your hopes and your place in life and to individually encourage each of you. Wish we could. But you see, the task isn't given to pastors, it's given to the body, the whole body. And I know that there are great men and women in our church, but you know, if you sit at home going, I wish they'd just come to me, I'm actually not too bad. If they'll come and get to know me, then I'll open up. You're going to be waiting a long time. Get involved, make friends, share the journey, be vulnerable. Secondly, look at this word, consider. This is a thinking word. It's also a doing word. You have to make a conscious decision to get involved in the life of others. We are surrounded by saints. Some are doing better than others, but I've got to tell you, everyone's struggling. In some way, everyone struggles. This verse says, you have an obligation, a duty, a God-given responsibility to stir up the other saints to love and good works. So I ask, how often have you stopped and said, this week, how am I going to stir up this brother, this sister, these brothers, these sisters to love and good deeds? In fact, that's something you ever do. So often it's like, no one stirred me up this week. Well, that's not what it says. It says, you go and stir them up. I keep hearing, no one reached out to me, no one befriended me, no one met my needs. Look, I wish it were not so. But I often ask those people, by the way, who have you reached out to? And I usually get, but I'm the hurting one. They need to come to me. And I tell you, if we waited, because we're hurting, we'll be waiting an awfully long time. When you come to church, when you go to home group, when you have someone over for a meal, when you meet in the playground with another brother or sister, you need to say, remember that verse? How will I consciously choose to stir up them to love and good works? Don't just come to be ministered to, come to minister to one another. When a sister shares, you know, my mother's terminally ill, tell her, what can I do? Tell her about heaven. Tell her death's lost its sting. Bring a meal. When a brother tells me he's lost his job, don't just go, oh. Tell him, Lord's sovereign over this. I'm going to be praying for you. We're going to have you and your family over. Live your faith. Encourage the brother who's weak. Bear the burden of the sister who's struggling. Exhort the saint who's slipping in a sin. Talk a lot about Christ and about heaven and about holiness. We don't live the Christian life alone. We are a body. We live it together. One of the greatest avenues to finishing well is the support of your fellow Christians. I get emails and I get phone calls, and it usually goes like this. Just want to let you know so-and-so's struggling. Yeah. Well, somebody should minister to them. Yeah. Well, that's why I'm letting you and Dave know. It's almost as if You are the only ones, Dave and Craig, capable of doing anything to minister to anybody. This verse says, rubbish. You are part of the body of Christ and you have responsibility and you probably know them better in some ways than we do, and you can meet their needs. Once upon a time, there were four men named Everybody, Somebody, Anybody, and Nobody. There was an important job to be done and everybody asked to do it. But everybody was sure that somebody would do it. Well, anybody could have done it, but nobody did it. Somebody got angry about it because it was everybody's job. And everybody thought that anybody could do it. And nobody realized that everybody wouldn't do it. It ended up that everybody blamed somebody and nobody did the job that anybody could have done in the first place. Hebrews 10 says, you are the somebody. It's your responsibility. You need to encourage. You need to spur. You need to edify. You need to comfort. You need to counsel. And don't wait until somebody falls off the cliff and their life's an absolute mess. Get involved well before then. Invite them over. Encourage them. Ask them how they're doing. How's your quiet time going? How's your relationship with your husband? Write them an encouraging letter. Say, you need a night off. We're coming to babysit. You need a meal. Here it is. Tell them, you know what I read in the Word this week? It was great. So make a conscious decision to encourage a brother or sister today. Thirdly, stir up. That is a strong word. Some of your translations say provoke, others say whip up. New Testament is filled with the one another's. Some of them are hard. Admonish one another. Rebuke one another. They're hard. Some of them are words of inspiration. Encourage one another. Build up one another. Comfort one another. It takes time and effort to stir up. Left to our own devices, we fall into sin and sloth. We have to encourage one another and we have to hold each other accountable, and it is hard work. At our men's camp, I was told that a group of young guys after there got together and they covenanted to hold each other accountable to their holiness, to their relationships with their wives, their relationships with their kids. And I was like, hallelujah, that's what it's all about. We stir up one another to love and good deeds. It is not just the elders, the pastors, it's not just coming and sitting under a sermon. You got that job. Fourthly, to love and good works. Circle that. Memorize it. Underline it. What ages you as a pastor? A number of things. Here's a couple of things. One of the things that drives me spare is passive Christians. Oh, look, I just turn up at church. I sing my songs, put a few bucks in the plate and go home. I'm not one of the really stir up, encourage one of those Christians. That's for somebody else. I'm a come and sit here, and when I'm struggling, you minister to me, Christian. That drives me nuts. But here's another thing that drives me nuts. When we get active Christians, all too often, they read this verse like this. And let us consider how to stir up one another in my pet area. We, over the years, have had many, many Christians turn up, and they're fired up, but I wish they were fired up about evangelism or encouraging people to holiness or to love the Lord. Or for stronger marriages, but no, it's a more peripheral area. Man, I'm fired up about the minutiae of the rapture. I'm fired up about which translation of the Bible to use. I'm fired up about how you should school your kids. If only they were as fired up to love and good deeds. Loving Christ, loving the saints, loving their wives, loving their children. Do good works. Look, there are issues. And I want to say that they are unimportant and we must never deal with them. We should deal with them, but I'm telling you, those are secondary. If you are fired up, make sure you're fired up in the primary areas first and then the secondary areas. I'm going to share my heart here. I cringe when I hear about some poor sheep who has been struggling and they've been cornered and they've been hounded on a peripheral issue. And I feel like saying, look, ask them how they're doing in their relationship with the Lord. Ask them how they're doing with their wife. Ask them about their quiet times. Put your hobby horse away and ask them the important questions. So be passionate, man up, and if you're going to be passionate, seek first the kingdom and stir up to love and good deeds first. Okay, off my hobby horse. Fourthly, not neglecting to meet together. You know when you are doing well and you see a sheep, a saint, struggling. You know what they need. They need to come and be among the saints and to have fellowship and encouragement and sound counsel and prayer. And you want to say to them, come to church and come to home group and come to the prayer meetings. But paradoxically, when it is you that is struggling, something inside you says, don't go. That's the last place you need to be. Part of it is you feel like a hypocrite. Man, everybody's got their act together and they look pretty good on Sunday and they're dressed well and they're all smiling and they're singing the hymns and that's not me, so I'm not going. Well, if only you knew what was actually going on in their lives, you'd fit in well. But sometimes you think, well, I'm just not going because I don't want to hear it. They might say something to me. Or something says, look, you got other areas of your life to get right. You know, you got to get this kids right and schooling right. And you're just busy and you need some rest and it's your one day off, so just don't go. However, I would say, every one of us has had those times where we're struggling. And you get up on a Sunday and you go, oh, I just don't want to go. But something makes you go. And you turn up. And you sing those great words. Hitherto thy love has blessed me. Thou hast brought me to this place. And I know thy hand will bring me safely home by thy good grace. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger bought me with his precious blood. And you hear the word preached. And you gather around the Lord's table and you remember this is for sinners and those that are struggling. And you're having coffee and a brother does amazingly encourage you. And those dark clouds are blown away. There is a dynamic that comes when the people of God gather together. It is one of the ways that we persevere by encouraging each other. Do not neglect the assembling together. Fifthly, encouraging one another. I've got to tell you, sometimes I weep at what some Christians think is encouragement. Oh, there is sin in your life. I just think I need to really point it out. Yes. Instead of letting love cover a multitude of sins, I need to harp on it. I need to complain. I need to put my preference forward. I am so selfish that I need to shoot our wounded, but I hope you're encouraged, brothers. It is amazing to me what some people think is encouragement. Acts 40:36 says this about Barnabas. Joseph, who was called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. B.A. Barnabas. The apostles met this guy. And you know those people, you walk into the room and they're always talking about the Lord and they're encouraging you and they're asking how you're doing, how can I help and what can I do? He was such an encourager, they said, you are no longer Joseph, you are now son of encouragement. That should be each of us. Be an encourager and be a real encourager. Sixthly, as you see the day drawing near, you know one of the real encouragements that we can spur one another on with is heaven's coming. This is a fallen world. That's not the way it's supposed to be, but Christ came and he came to undo it. And heaven's coming and hang in there. We need to rekindle one another. We are here in this journey, this fight together. Fourth thing we do when times are tough. Recognize there is none other. Look at verses 26 to 29. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses, dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses, how much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? You know, initially I wasn't even going to speak on these verses, but I think it is important. And one of the reasons I wasn't going to is this brings up so many questions about the perseverance of the saints. I got asked that after the first service. Let me just say, I do believe in the perseverance of the saints, that God takes those who he has chosen and causes them to persevere to the end. But this also makes it very clear that we have need of perseverance. We have to be involved. And if we don't persevere, shows that we were not his, and it's not a good place. Having said that, everyone, every Christian struggles. There are times where we all feel like giving up, where it seems too hard, where God seems very distant, and you wonder, is the gospel true? And the heavens are like brass, and sin seems to be winning, and the world can look pretty good. The writer of Hebrews says, I want to tell you, there is no hope other than Christ. There is one way to heaven, and that is through Christ. And if you are not persevering in Christ, what you get is hell. It took Jesus to save us. No other way to be saved. If anyone's toying with giving up, the writer of Hebrews says, be very aware, if you give up, you are never his, and you're lost forever. One of the saddest things for me over the years has been running into men and women who once named the name of Christ, they went into the world, they shipwrecked their faith, their life. They're ruined here. Their lives are absolutely ruined, and they're ruined eternally. Jeremiah 2:13, my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. They've hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. If you look for anything other than Christ, it is a broken cistern in this life and the life to come. That's why James 5:19 to 20 says this, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Verses 30, 31. We know him who said, vengeance is mine and I'll repay. Again, the Lord will judge his people. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If you don't persevere in Christ, that's what happens. You fall into the hands of the living God, and it is terrifying. Persevere. There is no other way. It's Christ and Christ alone. Fifth thing, when times are tough, reflect on heaven. The Puritans spent a lot of time in the heavenlies. It's the source of their power. We need to too. Look at 32 to 34. Remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. These are gut-wrenching verses. Here's this group that once loved the Lord, they were willing to sacrifice anything. People took their possessions and they said, that's okay, we got a better possession. But over time they were going, I just wonder, is it true? Is it true? And the writer of Hebrews is saying, it is absolutely true. You need to remember where you were when you had your heart and your mind on heaven and you were living for heaven and not this world. You live in this world and you endure in this world because of the hope of heaven. This is a fallen world, but heaven's coming. Verse 35, therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Don't throw away your confidence. Don't throw away your great reward. Don't throw away your faith. A year after I was saved, I remember meeting one of the men who'd been very involved in the college I was at. He was known as the great evangelist there. But things in his life had just about robbed him of his confidence. And he was a shattered man. And I never forgot that. That's just not worth it. Verse 36, you have need of endurance. We have need of endurance, so that when we've done the will of God, we may receive what was promised. We need to endure. When the tough times come, don't give up. Ask the Lord for strength to endure. I despise the health, wealth gospel because of the picture it paints. Come to the Lord, and all your troubles are gone. Hallelujah. You're never sick. You're always wealthy. And then you get to heaven, and it's even better. That is not the picture of the Christian life. We need endurance. Verses 37 to 39. Yet for a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. We are those who have faith and we preserve our souls. We put our minds on heaven. We ask the Lord for strength and we preserve our souls. Revelation 21 is one of my favorite chapters. It's one of the other places I go when times are tough, because it talks about heaven. You remember that? There's the picture of the New Jerusalem coming down. And we are holy. Man, I'm looking forward to that. And we are with a holy God. And he wipes away our tears. There are no consequences of sin, because there's no sin. It's all done. And we get to enjoy him forever. And it goes on through chapter 21 and into chapter 22. And I'm looking forward to that. See, brothers and sisters, I know that every one of us has some tough times. So what do? Here we're told. We run to Jesus. We remember he is faithful. He will finish what he began. And he has a plan for us. And everything that happens to us is part of his plan. We are here to rekindle one another. We minister to one another. We recognize there is no other way. If I give this up, there is no other path. And we reflect on heaven. And these are the things that cause us to persevere. We have a hope. One of the wonderful things about gathering around the table of the Lord is that we remember these things. We remember Jesus. He gave us access through his flesh. We remember Jesus who's coming again to put right this world. We remember Jesus who took us and united us not only to himself but to each other so that we can minister to each other. And all of these things come because of his body. And this table reminds us of that. If you're a Christian, this is a great time. We remember that we are in Christ. If you're not in Christ, just let the elements pass you by. But know that whenever you wish to place your faith in him, you can have your sins forgiven and you can be united with him and you can have the hope of heaven. If you're struggling, that's okay. This table's for you. But confess your sin. And ask him to strengthen you. And ask him to wash your sins away. When you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and make us righteous. I did choose a song that's probably a little different. It's We Are God's People. Usually when you do communion, it's just a song about the cross, a song about his death. Well, this is about his death. But it reminds us of one aspect of his death, that we are united together as his people, and that's part of being the body of Christ. So I'm just going to ask Nick to come up, and if the men who are going to pass out the elements could come. It's a time for us to remember these truths. So as the cup and bread are passed out, we're going to sing together, We Are God's People.